Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for that you've watched over us in the week that's gone by, and help us to profit from our reflections on the way you've worked in the life of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm up now. All right. We are now getting towards the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, when everybody thinks, you know, the ancient church, that's exciting. It is exciting. Then you got the Reformation, and you kind of got this dark blob. And most Protestants don't know much about what goes on after, say, Augustine. But there's a lot of great stuff that goes on. And tonight in the 6th century, so the 500s, we're going to particularly look at the rise of monasticism, monasteries, and the rule of St. Benedict, the Benedictines. We're going to talk about Gregory the Great and the Roman Catholic Church. And then we're going to talk about Christianity in Britain. And then next week, or do we have a program next Wednesday night? Cat Kibbs program or something like that? Okay. Well, whenever I'm up again, then we'll go to the 7th century. But I'll finish this tonight, Lord willing. One of the big things going on after the persecution ends, you know, you have Christ's death, and you have roughly 300 years of persecution, and that's the big deal going on in the early church. Then you have the next phase of the church, and one of the big phenomenons is the growth of monasteries. And the reason is, essentially, after Constantine's conversion, Christianity becomes a state religion, and for the first time, you have nominal Christians, like lots of them. And so whenever you have nominal Christians, there's going, you have these versions of this today, there are those who are going to manifest a more stringent, a more fervent, a more spiritual Christianity. And the way that this was particularly done at that time was through monasteries. Now, in part, this is because holiness is attached to an aesthetic ideal, a radical, in many cases harmful self-denial. And so they're going to try and lead a higher life of holiness by buying out of society. Society is corrupt. Christian Rome, Christian Constantinople is not very biblical. So people are, one of the typical strategies, of course, is to completely opt out of society. In fact, there's a danger of us doing that today. I'm a homeschooler. We homeschool. This is not because we're trying to opt out of society, though, but there's a certain sense in which we are. And we have to watch as Christians, you know, to what extent are we, and we're to be salt and light, and so we're making judgments about that. Well, the monastic movement was a whole bore check out of it. Now, it had two main strands. One was, and probably the beginning strand, was an individual, the hermit life, particularly in Syria, in Antioch, and in that whole area. That's where you had the guys who went and sat on pillars for 30 years, Simon the Stylite and all those guys. A radical hermit-like checking out of life, Jerome. And a lot of the great figures of the period of the church now are these kinds of hermit ascetics. I mentioned Jerome earlier. He was one of them. And they really have a lot of prestige. But after a while, there began to be a second approach to it, not the individualist way, but the communal way. You will, and of course, this goes back to Judaism. The Essene community, the Dead Sea Scroll community, was a group that was disgusted with Jerusalem, and so they checked out, and they went to a barren region, the Dead Sea, and they formed a rigorous community there. And this phenomenon is frequently going to happen, and you start having this. Monastic communities focused on prayer, ritual worship, and good deeds. Now, by the 5th century, the 400s, remember 410 is when Alaric sacks Rome. I think the last Roman emperor is ousted in 472. So in the 5th century, you have all these Germanic peoples, most of our ancestors, coming across and wiping out Latin civilization. In the east, the Eastern Empire on the Danube holds them off. It's going to be another 1,000 years till the Eastern Empire falls. It's really remarkable. So they kind of go around Constantinople in the Eastern Empire. They swing down Italy, and they destroy the institutions of the Roman Empire. And so as that happens, loosely organized monastic communities, not only they actually become the civilization. That they're, instead of checking out from civilization, they're the ones keeping civilization together. That's what goes on with the monasteries. Again, they preserve learning. Really, for 1,000 years almost, the preservation of Latin Christian culture, to a certain extent Latin culture, not just Latin Christian, but the Roman Latin culture and the Western Christian culture, and things like, you know, copies of the Bible and whatnot, are going to be preserved in these monasteries. Well, the key figure early on is a man named Benedict of Nursia. And like virtually everybody who we know of from that time, he's born into a rich family because it's a very economically stratified society. He's very well-educated. He's very cultured. But he's disgusted with the debauchery of the culture. And so he goes out and he lives as a hermit. And frankly, as you read these guys, the number one thing they're going out to be hermits about is dealing with lust. And I always want to go, you know, has anybody considered marriage? You know, marriage is hard, but it's not so hard that in Benedict, in one famous time, he rolled himself on a bed of nails, trying to, like, guys, marriage is not that hard. But the Bible says that's the right thing to do. Well, anyway, he becomes a very successful hermit. And so if you're a successful hermit aesthetic, you're like, that's like those, the R.C. Sproul's, Al Mohler's, John MacArthur's of that day were successful hermit aesthetics. And so they have a lot of spiritual credibility and power. So Benedict starts this monastery at Monte Cassino between Rome and Naples. By the way, who knows when, who destroyed the great monastery of Monte Cassino in 1944, it was destroyed. The United States Army, Air Force actually, the Fifth Army destroyed it. The Germans were using it and we bombed and destroyed Monte Cassino. Way to go, America. But and he builds a very prominent, well-resourced, successful monastery. And Benedict writes a rule for his monastery that, I mean, you talk about things that are influential. This thing has like 1,000-year run, the Benedictine rule. And so he develops a monastic rule that becomes standard pretty much throughout Western Christendom. Emphasize economic self-sufficiency. You think of the monks out there in their cassocks, out there farming the community and with their little winery. Of course, they're always wine. So that's because they, you know, the mass, they can't, if it's the blood of Jesus, you can't pour it out. Anyway, so but they're working hard. They're economically self-sufficient. The idea of a communal family, under the Benedictine rule, you did not have the right of personal possessions, an explicit rejection of personal possessions. By the way, is that biblical? No, the Bible assumes that the things that God has put under our stewardship, we call it ownership, it's really stewardship, but we have the stewardship of them. The Bible assumes and operates on individual property, but they rejected that very, very, very much so. An orderly, common life, daily routine, typically 4.5 hours for group prayer. So you think we have a long prayer meeting, they have a real prayer meeting. 3 to 5 hours of individual study and prayer. They emphasize Bible reading. 7 hours of work and 7 worship services during the day, every day. There's a line in Psalm 119 that says, 7 times I worship you. And they said, we want to, you know, they're trying to be the max out folks, so that's what they did. But an order, now again, you got a society in chaos, and you can see the attraction of an, and by the way, anytime people renounce wealth, they become wealthy because they're not spending any. They're working and they're accumulating wealth that they're not spending. They become extremely wealthy and powerful. Vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The life of a monk ought to be a continuous Lent. This we can do in a fitting manner by refusing to indulge evil habits and by devoting ourselves to prayer with tears, to reading, to compunction of heart, and self-denial. A line from the Rule of Benedict. That's kind of the heart of it. The Rule of Benedict was like a really long document. It's like the English translation is 80 pages. So for in the beginning of the Dark Ages, this is a long document. But as the rule of Benedict spread and gave order and structure to the monastery movement, it provides an institution that will survive the Dark Ages, that will carry forward Latin Christian civilization, and we'll have a quote here: for over a millennium, in the centuries between the reign of Constantine and the Protestant Reformation, almost everything in the church that approached the highest, noblest, truest ideals of the gospel were done either by those who chose the monastic way or those who'd been inspired in their Christian life by monks. Now, I think largely through Robin Hood and that kind of late medieval literature, we have a low opinion of monks. We think of them as drunken, worldly people. And that, of course, became true. But they were the spiritual elite for centuries. And again, almost everything done notably in many centuries in the church in the West is done by monks and the work that they accomplished. Well, we'll see that especially when we get to the next couple of centuries. Because what happens is we'll see is that the gospel is effectively lost, and it's the learning. There's a guy who wrote a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization, and it's because the monasteries, where they preserved learning and the scriptures, and in some cases, pretty good evangelical religion, and they're always going to have a tendency to lose that. You can see how the works principle is pretty strongly embedded into it, and you're going to get massive justification, sanctification, confusion before too long in a monastic setting, not to mention the whole sacramental system that gets put on top of them. But they really become the universities prior to the universities. And usually when the lights go out someplace, and the lights do go out places. When they're turned back on in the Middle Ages, it's monks that turn them on. Now, the monastic movement gets corrupted over the years. The reason why you have so many, the Benedictines are kind of your classic vanilla Catholic monastery. What are some of the other monastic movements you've heard of? Augustinian, which is a pretty ancient one. Carmelite, Cistercian. Later on, the Jesuits, and whatnot. The reason you have all these different denominations is because the old ones get corrupted. The 11th century, the Cistercian movement was a biblical reform movement because of the Benedictines. And so you're going to have these things happen over the history of the church. We look upon it as kind of a bizarre thing. Really, the Protestant Reformation effectively ends the dominance of the monasteries, although in Roman Catholicism they still have a great deal of power. But prior to that, that was is a hugely important institution, often very gospel-driven. Now, the great figure really historically of the 6th century is a man named Gregory the First. He's Pope Gregory the First. The background for, really, let me say this. When people talk about the Roman Catholic Church, institutionally, you cannot really use that terminology prior to Gregory the Great. I remember reading the Da Vinci Code from Dan Brown. He talks about Roman Catholic power brokers in the early church. Well, they were neither power brokers nor were they Roman Catholic. Even the popes weren't Roman Catholic in the meaningful sense of which we speak. Many of the popes, including Gregory, were great Christians. It really is in the 6th century, after the collapse of the Western Empire, that the institution now known as the Roman Catholic Church begins. And let me say, the institution that was founded by Gregory then is the same institution we got today. What we see founded then is exactly what's going on now. But again, you have the German migrations. They overrun the West, and they destroy all the institutions except the Christian church, the leader of whom is the Bishop of Rome in the West, the Papa. Now, interestingly, a lot of other places like the Vandals and a lot of the Ostrogoth-type people, well, when they conquered you, they wiped you out. But the Germanic tribes, even though they had large armies, they didn't have that larger population, and they would not, like the Franks and the Lombards and those types of people. Actually, even after their conquest, they were a minority. The majority of the people were Latins, and they're ruled by these Germanic barbarians. And so the barbarians begin assimilating, and they desire to. You become prestigious after a few generations by being more assimilated. And, of course, the Christians know what to do with that. They're going to engage in. In fact, one of the big works that starts right now is the evangelization and the great missionary effort for the Germanic tribes. In the 6th century, it's going to be the nearer tribes. It's going to be the Franks and the Lombards, those people around Italy. In the 7th century, we're going to see they go for broke and they go all the way. Boy, that causes problems. But they really try and do all the northern Germanic tribes. But there's this process of assimilation, and they don't really have a religion that can stand up culturally and intellectually to Christianity. And so they start embracing, at least outwardly, Christianity. And they start using Romans to run their government, many of whom are Christians. Now, in that situation, you have Gregory I, born 540. He born in a wealthy family. He was a civil servant. He then became a monk. And then he was such a bright guy and ambitious guy. He was called by the Pope, two popes before him actually, to be the ambassador of the Bishop of Rome to the imperial court in Constantinople. And then does the PCA have an ambassador to countries? Well, see, the political foundations had fallen apart. And he's the papal delegate to the emperor in Constantinople. And then finally he becomes pope. And one of the big things he does is he establishes the Roman church as a political power. He's going to fill the vacuum politically in the West. For one thing, the Church of Rome became the biggest landowner. Basically, your family's been destroyed by barbarians from Central Asia, and you've got all these lands, and you're going to try and get bonus points with God. And believe me, the church was promoting this, and you're donating your ancestral lands to the church. And huge amounts in the collapsing of society of ancestral lands are donated both in France, southern Germany, and also in Italy, northern Italy, to the church. The church still has it all. In fact, it's during this time that you have the so-called donation of Constantine. It'll actually, in the 8th century, that'll become important, but it's a forged document in which Constantine supposedly signed over the entire empire to Rome. But that's partly because in this phase, land is being deeded over to them. There was nobody else to deal with the conquerors but the church, and the church had a hierarchy, was organized. So Gregory goes out, and he starts making treaties with these Germanic princes and chieftains. Now, is he the delegate of the emperor? No, he's not asking the emperor in Constantinople. He's assuming political power to do this, and he becomes the arbiter of peace. Now, guess what the price tag is when he's dealing with you? Conversion and baptism to the Christian faith. So you have this outward conversion, and back then, there's still people who advocate it today. You know, basically, you evangelize a tribe. What do you do to evangelize a tribe? You get the king to convert, and then what does he say? Everybody's a Christian. And they go, yes, sir. And this is where one of the many ways beautiful girls have served the cause of Christ, because they would marry them to Christian princesses. That was the classic maneuver. And they would get an outward confession. Now, we're not going to endorse that evangelistically, but that's what they did. But you see how the church becomes the political power broker in the West relatively quickly. And the papal, and let me say, these are godly. Gregory's doing great stuff. He's a great leader. And they're feeding the poor. You know, they're taking disenfranchised, dispossessed people, and they're giving them farms. They're not giving them the land. They're giving them the right to work on the papal farms. And they're holding everything together. And as a result, the Roman church becomes a formal political and social institution, one of great power. The America does have an ambassador to the Vatican. The Vatican is a nation. That's the whole Swiss Guard thing. And that begins, and that's part of, when you say the Roman Catholic Church, part of the Roman Catholic Church is the political entity that it is. And that begins at Gregory the First. But you also have the issue of church leadership, and it's very interesting because on the one hand, Gregory he's very zealous to preserve the power of his church. And early on, he has Visigothic and Lombardic kings actually appointing bishops for their people. And the Pope is at war for a couple of centuries, actually. You have the popes doing everything they can to preserve the Pope's right to appoint bishops. And you have a lot of that contest going on. But the real issue is he fights against Constantinople for supremacy. Now, we said earlier there were five ancient patriarchies. At most times, four of them were functioning. But they were Jerusalem, Alexandria in North Africa, Antioch in Syria, Constantinople, and then Rome. Well, usually the political capital, now it's Constantinople, that church is going to want to be the leading one. And there was a dogmatic statement made by the Patriarch of Constantinople that he was the ecumenical patriarch. That means the universal. Ecumenical means universal. He declared himself to be the ecumenical patriarch. Well, Gregory blows a gasket over this. And he argues that there is no ecumenical patriarch, that they're all five patriarchies are equal, except that Rome is the greatest among equals. And he breaks out the papals, the apostolic succession argument, because actually, if I were Antioch, I'd have gone, hold it. We know that Peter did not found the church in Rome, but we know he did found the one in Antioch. But anyway, the Catholics lose on that. You know, they forget about that. But the whole Peter-Paul argument is dragged out. He himself gave himself the title Servant of Servants. That's part of the papal title today, but I don't think it's that relevant. But then he writes this: whoever calls himself universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of the Antichrist. So read that to your Roman Catholic friends. There is Gregory the Great, the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Two popes later, that very title, ecumenical patriarch, is adopted by the Bishop of Rome, which Gregory had said the only anybody who did that is Antichrist. And so in essence, you have the accumulation of political power, and the church in the West becomes a political, social, economic entity in a formal sense and begins to assert itself as the chief, the ecumenical church of them all. Now, Gregory's theology is an Augustinian. He believed in salvation by grace alone. He was a big believer in predestination. He believed in sovereign grace. But one of the things that's said about the Reformation was Augustine against Augustine. Because Augustine taught salvation by grace alone, but then he also taught the sacramental system. We are Augustinian in one sense. We are anti-Augustinian in the other. And so the Pope Gregory was Augustinian in both sense. Of course, one's going to rule over the other. And so he believes in salvation by grace, but it's administered sacramentally. And so you have in Gregory's time not the invention of these doctrines. These doctrines have been around, but they've never been dogmatized by the church. It's really in the 6th century that you start to have the dogmatizing of these distinctive Catholic doctrines, like baptismal regeneration. Now, baptismal regeneration does not mean, they're using the word regeneration in a different way than we, when we say, you know, born again, we mean that you've been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. You've been spiritually quickened. You now are able to believe. What they mean by baptismal regeneration is that your original sin is wiped out. Baptismal regeneration for Catholics starts you off at even Stephen. It basically corrects the problem of original sin. That's their view of that. And he's the one who starts this. And then here's how Catholic Catholicism works. The problem is, after you're baptized, is that you don't die immediately. So you're going to sin, and what are we going to do with your sins? Penance. You got to pay for your. So this is, by the way, I'll never forget being in the room. Who remembers the ECT controversy of a decade ago? Evangelicals and Catholics together. Chuck Colson and who's dying now, I think. And Timothy George and this big Christianity Today did a cover story that the evangelicals and Catholics together movement, we've agreed on the gospel with Catholics. And I was actually in the room when the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals was fighting against these guys, and we had a conference call that I arranged with Colson and Timothy George, and I'll never forget, it was so funny. Several of these evangelical theologians saying, "Oh, guys, what a great achievement. We've gotten the Catholics to admit that salvation is by grace alone." And I was sitting next to R.C. Sproul when you could have, I mean, he was like a man on whom gasoline had been poured, waiting for a match to light. And he stands up and goes, "You idiots! They have always believed in salvation by grace alone. Rome has always used that language. There has never been a time when Roman Catholics did not teach salvation by grace alone. The question is how that grace is administered. They believe it is sacramentally." And these guys, these are leading church historians who didn't know this. It's just very educational for me. I was Jim Boyce's aide-de-camp at the time. I was having a good time at those meetings. But so you have baptismal regeneration wipes out your original sin. Then you commit other sins, and so you're going to do penance to get rid of them. And this goes all the way back to Gregory the First. You're going to do good works of some time to make up for your sins. Now, there's two types of sins. Who knows what two types of sins you have in Rome? Venial means peccadillos, and mortal, I mean, you know, adultery, murder, blasphemy. Mortal sins do not kill you. They kill your baptismal grace. And so how do you get out of mortal sins? Large amounts of cash. That's the answer. Because the Pope has the power or authority to do it. But for most of your sins, you non-adulterer, non-murderers, non-blasphemer types, you're going to go and you're going to see your priest, do a couple of Hail Marys, Our Fathers, and you're going to set the dishes before dinner and that kind of thing. But then the problem is when you die, you have sins that are left over. What are we going to do with your sins when they're left over? Purgatory. And purgatory sounds like bad news, but it's actually good news. It's Catholic gospel. I remember R.C. again saying, it's good news. It's not very good news, but it is a form of good news. And, you know, it may look like hell, but it's not hell. It's how you get to heaven. You go for some thousands of years, depending on how bad you've been, and you're going to be purged. And when you are purged of all your sins and you have been made righteous, not declared, made righteous, then you can be washed up. Your smoking heap of a soul can be washed up into heaven. Good news for you. Now, but you got to help people, and this goes all the way back to Gregory the Great. Well, since Uncle Bob's in purgatory, we got to have a way to help him, and you got masses for the dead. And so I'll never forget the first time I went into St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, and actually grieved my soul deeply. Candles everywhere. Every niche of that cathedral has got little boxes with candles, and I mean, it could be the Protestant, it's Luther all over again. The coin goes in, the candle gets lit, and somebody gets a day off their time in purgatory. It's the greatest fundraiser ever. And it's an abomination. All of this is started by Gregory the Great. It goes all the way back then. Now, notice, did I say the apostles? No, it started in the 6th century by Gregory the Great. So you have a liturgical and ecclesiastical model of salvation. And you can see how historically it kind of the church is accumulating power, political power, economic power, spiritual power. And you have essentially one of the best things going on today that Rome's done is they have the best indexed catechism, actually written by Cardinal Ratzinger, who is the current pope. I have to say I love the pope because unlike John Paul, the current pope is a real Catholic. He actually believes Catholicism, as I believe if you're going to be a pope, you might as well be Catholic. I don't think John Paul really was Catholic. He was a mystic, postmodern, anyway. But you go and you index all these things and you will find the very teachings codified under Gregory the Great. Now, some of them, we haven't got transubstantiation yet. And there's things that are going to develop, but the basic system of Roman Catholic sacramental gospel is in place. Well, I got to hurry now. You have the Gregorian chant. It's Gregory. And so he emphasized, actually, one of the big things of Gregorian chant is unison singing. They emphasize, I think that we should unison sing. One of my big problems with contemporary music today is that the congregation doesn't sing. The congregation bops while the rock group sings. And I don't know, every time I've been in that type of setting, nobody's singing. They're kind of grooving. And Christian worship is unison. And he emphasizes, he standardizes the mass. One of the interesting things is he opposes the veneration of images of Christ, of Mary, of the saints. Actually, Mary is not co-redemptrix for a long time, but they're pretty heavy into Mary adoration by now. And he bans the use of images for the adoration, for worship, but he allows them and encourages images to be placed of Mary, of Jesus, of the apostles in the church buildings for educational purposes. Now, what's the problem with that? Over time, the latter becomes the former. When you have the images in the worship place, there's a tendency for the worship to be focused. Now, and he's explicit in his time. Look, the people don't know how to read. So we need the pictures. And here you have the beginning of the Roman Catholic Passion Play that dominates. I mean, the people aren't read. The gospel's not preached. The word is not, you know, Christianity declares truth. It does not give impressions. Drama is impressionistic. Pictures are impressionistic. Frankly, paganism works impressionistically. That's how paganism works. Paganism doesn't have doctrine so much, doesn't proclaim, you know, redemptive acts of God and their meaning. That's what biblical religion does. It paints a picture, and there's a drama. And so you have in Gregory, when he codifies the educational use of pictures, and it's not just like faces, it's scenes especially, Bible scene type things. Sooner or later, when you have the images there, it turns into veneration, and you also have a downplaying of the word. Now, at the same time, he emphasized preaching. He was known as a great preacher. They're copying the scriptures, and yet the primacy of the word is going down in the church. The sacraments become where the action is, and then the passion play, the pictures of it. I was in Peru, 18 months ago or so, and I went to the big cathedral downtown Cajamarca, and they got the Stations of the Cross with all the drama. Folks, it's the 6th century. And I love when people say Rome has changed. Well, one of Rome's chief doctrines is Rome never changes, and that doctrine is true. One last thing is you have Christianity in Britain. One of the really interesting things going on in the 6th century, and there's really three big things. First of all, I go back a little century to St. Patrick. St. Patrick is a slave in Ireland. He escapes. He lives in a monastery in France. He goes back for 30 years, and he starts the church in Ireland. We don't really know that much about St. Patrick, but I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest it was good, solid, evangelical Bible religion. Maybe a little mystical, but in fact, you know, today the Celtic Church is a kind of a postmodern. The Celtic Church was a biblical gospel church primarily. Little mystical, you have his prayer. Look at Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. You go, isn't that great? It's Christ-centered, but not the way that the Bible's Christ-centered. It doesn't really tell you anything about Bible. It's kind of a mystical, chantish, we do have to say that the great movement that begins with Patrick, because it's separated from what's going to go on in the 7th century on the continent, retains a purer form of Christianity than happens on the continent. The next thing is you have a man named Augustine of Canterbury. Now, Augustine, same spelling, is the good Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. Augustine is the bad Augustine. It's this guy. He's not that bad, but he's sent by Gregory in 597 not to start a church in England, in Britain, but to get him under his authority. That's what he sends him there to do. So here's a lot of cash, a lot of prestige, a lot of power, and hey, we got these bishops up there. They're not under the Pope's authority. Fix that. And so he goes to Kent, northern England, and he marries the king there to a Christian princess. Yet again, the contributions of beautiful Christian daughters in the evangelism of the Middle Ages. And he gets land in Canterbury. And he becomes the first Archbishop of Canterbury. Right now, they're debating who's going to succeed that nut, Rowan Williams, who's been Archbishop of Canterbury. And I think they're talking about an African bishop now. That'd be an improvement. Most of those guys are biblical in some way, at least. But you talk about an ancient institution. Canterbury goes back to 597. But what he's really doing, he's actually no friend of biblical religion. He is instituting sacramental religion, and he is insisting on the incorporation of these generally evangelical churches under Rome. Now, you also have a guy in Scotland called Columba of Iona, who is a descendant of Patrick from Ireland, and they get a beachhead on the Solway River. That's right near Glasgow, about the center of Scotland, south center of Scotland. And they start a monastery there. And they send Columba out to evangelize. And these are the, you know, this is like Braveheart's ancestors. This is the Picts and all those Scotty people, the blue people. And let me say, these kinds of guys, we'll see more of it next century. And I'm out of time. But these are massively heroic Christians. And usually, someone like Columba, who's going to have, he basically converts the Scots. It's through displays of supernatural power, and many of which may be legitimate. You know, God often uses miracles to break into people groups, and the legends, the closest source we have for Columba is a 9th century document, but a lot of its claims to the declaration of the lordship of Christ and of prayer being used to supernaturally break strongholds. And he typically gets the king to convert, and they get a foothold in. He was the guy who really took on that. And his supernatural ventures are opposed to the Druids. So you have these 1 Kings 18 scenarios where it's like Mount Carmel with Elijah, and he's confronting them over things, and he's praying, and God's answering his prayers, and he spiritually intimidates the Druids, is basically what he does. But he establishes a monastery community in the north of Scotland that together with the Irish are going to basically hold Western civilization together. That book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is about how God used these missionaries who established centers of learning and high learning and of scripture, and of a relatively pure form. Actually, the further away you were from Rome, the better. It's like in the army. We talked about being far from the flagpole. The better you were from Washington, D.C., the more you could actually train. And the further you were from Rome, the more biblical you can get away with being. It's not by chance that it's on the fringes of Christendom that you maintain the more pure biblical forms, and that's going to be what God uses to save it. Well, I'm over time. That's what went on in the 6th century. We'll move to the 7th next time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what we've seen here. Help us to understand how you've worked and that we would become wise for our own times. Lord, particularly we would be seen through the monastic movement. We would realize what a challenge it is for us to be in the world but not of it, and not of it but still in it. And we struggle with these very issues ourselves, Lord. And we pray that you would enable us to maintain a uncorrupt gospel and true Christianity for our generation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.